Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. I was blessed by the song of commitment and prayer, I believe, that we sang this morning, and we did not discuss the verse in the Sunday school lesson, and I don't want to take a lot of time here, but in John 20, verse 22, it says, "He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And we didn't talk about that. What did that look like? I'm not sure, but we sang, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou dost wouldst do." And I hope that's coming from your heart. And I hope that request for God's blessing, God's life to fill yours is your prayer and your request from the bottom of your heart. I think it was last time I preached. We looked at Daniel, and we're going to turn to Daniel again, chapter 5. And this is a very common story as well. However, I'm not going to look at the common parts. In fact, for sake of the focus of the message this morning, I'm going to jump through this chapter and skip some of those familiar verses about the writing, the handwriting on the wall. And the title this morning is "The Medes Under the Wall." We'll start in Daniel 5, verse 1. "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone." And it's that opening picture. I was going to say we're going to look at this passage in a historical sense. We're going to break down some of what it was like, the story historically, and make some applications to the church. And now I'd like to jump down to verse 10. "Now the queen, by reason of words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever, let not thy thoughts trouble thee, and let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." And we know that was Daniel, and she recommended he be called to translate what that finger had written on the wall. And let's jump down, well, in verse 12, and she says, "Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." And we're not going to focus on him much this morning, but what a testimony from the queen that Daniel still had, and I believe he may have been in his 80s at this point. He was pretty old anyway. Let's jump down to verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet will I read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. And verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And jumping down to verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And this chapter, as we look at how this opens up, it opens up with that great feast. It was an attitude of light hearts. It was celebration. It was good times. Never mind the fact that outside the walls was the Median army. In fact, just a little bit before this, Babylon had fought against the Medes and lost a battle just a few miles away, and they were driven back into the city. But they weren't worried about this. Why? Well, because they were inside Babylon. And Babylon had huge walls. In fact, it had three layers of walls around the city. And those walls were anywhere from, history has varying sizes. Some historians have recorded up to over 300 feet high. A lot of people believe that's exaggerated. And most agree that they were probably 70 to 80 feet high. I'm sure they varied somewhat depending on the terrain. But regardless how tall they were, we get this clear picture of safety. And they were thick. They could race chariots on top of these walls. So the Medes were on the outside, and they couldn't get in. We have a fair amount of history on this city. And we know how God had used Nebuchadnezzar to conquer a large part of the world at that time. And he had built Babylon to be, his kingdom was the greatest, and Babylon was the showcase of that city. It was the greatest city in the world. And his kingdom was very prosperous. And Daniel tells Belshazzar this. And what could possibly happen? Because here was this great city with these thick walls. And so the enemy couldn't get in, and they could just enjoy life because it was going to be a long time before they had to worry about anything. So they threw a feast. And this feast ended with Belshazzar killed and the city under a new government. Now, how could it change so fast? And there's a saying, I think we've heard this here before. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. And what part of the cycle do we find here? Nebuchadnezzar had started those good times. He had built that great city, that Babylon. And Belshazzar was actually several kings after Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel calls him his father. Nebuchadnezzar may have been Belshazzar's grandfather. You know, we see often that happen in business world or other things where the strong men have created good times, and the good times often a third generation in a business world is known as a weak generation. And a lot of times businesses can crumble, or they're not as strong or prosperous. They go downhill, they decline. And is that what we see happening here? Belshazzar was living it up. The Medes were on the outside. You know, I think the Medes knew that Babylon was a great city. I think they knew it was a strong city. And I think they knew that there was walls there. And we don't have record that they even tried to get in the walls. I think they knew the walls were pretty solid and secure. And if you know your history, they simply went upstream, and there was a river that ran right through the city of Babylon, and they dammed up that river and diverted the water, and they walked under the wall or gates, whatever it was, where the river went through the city, and they walked right into the city. So much for those great walls, right? The first point, as we look at this, and I titled the message, The Medes Under the Wall. The point number one, I believe we are in good times. The question I have, how are those good times affecting our attitude about life, our time here on earth? Our goals, our visions. And as I think about the Church of America today, 3 to 4 generations ago, times were pretty hard for most of the common people. We get back into the Great Depression, a struggling economy, and they didn't enjoy just a lot of extras. A lot of them lived for necessities. They worked hard just to meet their needs. And another huge impact on that generation was the wars. World War I, World War II, and the draft came with that. Many young men had to decide if they would go with the flow or stand up against that and risk being ridiculed, made fun of, looked down on for not serving, possibly even jail. But today, the last number of years, things have been pretty good. Things have been pretty easy. There was things put in place. Those men who had to stand up in the First World War, I believe, things were a lot harder for them until the Second World War. They went into 1W service where they could serve, not in a military status, but they could still serve their country in another way that was not part of the military. And so I think it took some strength to stand, and there was a pull, a current. A lot of those men got swept into the world through that system as well. But today I believe we're in that cycle of good times, and there's a gap in there, and then it creates weak men. We're talking about society. It takes strong men to see weakness and compromise and to stand up in the face of the current and not get swept along. And we look back at Daniel again. His character. In verse 11, the queen said, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." And I mentioned that before. What an impressive testimony. What do people say about me? What's my testimony? What testimony do I leave by my life to those I work with, from day to day? Don't expect to have that kind of testimony if you don't live like Daniel and have the kingdom of God first and foremost in your life. That was his first allegiance. And moving on, point number two, as we think about the church, point number two, we have walls. Our church has walls. I'm not talking about these physical walls. There are things that are very solid in our minds. Things that a lot of us are hardly tempted with. 1 Corinthians 6:9 gives a list. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." At least half of those, most of us, I think, is not a real struggle. Immorality, stealing, drunkenness, dishonesty. These can be, they are real temptations. But as a whole, I'd like to think that the church has built some strong walls that keep those things outside. And if they do come in, they're taken care of. They're dealt with pretty quickly. It's seen as an enemy that is kept at bay. It's kept back. The walls keep them away. We talk about some of these as sins of the flesh. And the Bible clearly teaches that they're wrong. So with the help of our culture, the church structure, the Bible, the decrees, these walls reject and keep out some of those things. And I would say they're doing a pretty good job. Like I said, some of those things aren't that huge of a temptation to us. But point number three, or before I get that, so the walls are working, so we can just sit back and enjoy life. That's what Belshazzar did, right? The walls are working. Point number three, my soul be on thy guard. In the story, the walls were keeping them safe in spite of that enemy just being right outside. Life was good. So they were feasting. How do you think Belshazzar felt when Daniel said these words? "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." Belshazzar was living in the good times. And like it's so natural in the good times, we don't need God. We forget our need of Him. After all, the walls were working, keeping the enemy out. The walls here are working, keeping the enemy out, right? But the enemy was not just sitting idly by. No, they had come with a goal and an objective. They had come to take Babylon. Could have Babylon defended itself if they had been ready and watching? I think they could have. It's very hard to get into a city with huge walls like that and then one or two access points to get in. A military can guard a small access point pretty easily. Today, as individual Christians, and as a church body, we have enemies that want to get in. Enemies looking for a weak spot. And I have two enemies listed here. And the first one is the devil. And 1 Peter gives us a picture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The devil would love to trap and get anyone he can. He gives that picture of the lion. Many times lions ambush their prey. Sometimes they single out and they look for the weak or the slow ones as easy targets. A loner, separated from the group. Would you feel safer being with a group or all by yourself if a lion was in the area? would you be walking around if a lion was outside? Would you be walking around carelessly having a good time? I don't think so. I think most of us would at least get in our car or get in the church. And we value those who come and say, hey, you just saw a lion out here behind the shed. You probably want to get inside. Thank you. I was just headed out there. You know, I didn't realize that. I was going to get something in the shed. We have to be alert for Satan's traps. And we have, that's one of the reasons we have the church group here, is to help us be alert, be on guard, and to see the potential traps that Satan has. There is strength in numbers. Walking alone makes you more susceptible to attack and failure. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Sometimes we're confronted with a problem in our lives and we want to withdraw. And our guards go up. And we can get upset and angry, bitter. But really, we need to be thankful for our brothers and sisters who care enough to share concerns with us, even if we feel they're not justified. We weren't made to walk alone. And so we need their help. We need their insight. Back to that picture of the lion. I think we all agree a lion outside would be a real threat. And we would be on edge. We would be on guard. Now picture with me when a mother outside, there's children outside playing. A mother outside sees the lion. A father, any adult. But I think we especially see this with a mother. The frantic response to grab little ones, to herd other children, to tell everybody what she saw, and to get everybody safe and inside. Imagine just the opposite, that a mom would see the lion and ignore it. And that's pretty foreign to us, thankfully. So as a church, back to this point again, make sure if we see a lion, if we see a threat, a danger, that we are doing our part to warn, to help others, to keep them safe. We can be a huge blessing when we work together as a church family. And we come to point number two, the second enemy we have is ourselves, our own carnal nature. And while we looked at the walls of the church can keep a lot of things out, that doesn't mean we're completely safe because we bring ourselves along into the church, right? And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? James 1, 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that talks, both of those, talk about temptation starting inside of us. Starts in our mind. There's a carnal part inside of us that's bent on sinning. And some of these sins, they happen inside, and we call them sins of the Spirit. And it's often attitudes. And I liken these to the meads that are sneaking under the wall, undetected. We might not even realize they're there before it's too late. What are some of the sins of the Spirit? Pride, anger, selfishness, envy, self-righteousness, greed, to name a few. These are attitudes that infiltrate and poison our decisions and our choices in life. They can only be helped one way. Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A transformed and renewed mind through Jesus and the Word will bring forth the acceptable things of God, and it will be a blessing to those around it. The fruits of the Spirit cannot dwell alongside the sins of the Spirit. What are some practical areas we face of sins of the Spirit? And I have just a few here. Hypocrisy. And we think about showing up church Sunday morning, but and looking right, talking right, but hiding anger or another sin behind the walls of home, culture. And we hide that, and we call it hypocrisy. Number two, formalism, or works, a lot of times we say. Trying to live a checkbox Christianity. If I do all the right things at the right times, and not the wrong things, then I'm okay. God wants our heart, and am I pursuing His kingdom? Am I pursuing what He wants? Am I pursuing, like the song said, love what thou dost love? Number three, gossip and slander. Talking about people, running them down behind their back. A lack of love. And often an expression of pride. And number four, simply selfishness. I mentioned that in the list earlier. Taking care of myself. My status, my schedule, my comfort, my success is most important. These are just a few things. I think each of these is a real threat. It happens in church. It gets in the walls more often than we like to admit. And one more mead that I believe the devil uses to get under the walls, and he appeals to our carnal man and selfishness and pride. And I want to just challenge us how we're dealing with it. And some of us spent quite a bit of time talking about this the other weekend. But the affluence and the gravity towards materialism. And affluence, we say, is the state of having a great deal of money and wealth. And I would say that's most all of us. At least if we look at the world. And then materialism. What is materialism? And the definition I have here, the tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. As Americans, we love comfort. We love our things. We put a huge priority on them. In fact, we talk about this Sunday morning sometimes. There's people who are a little bit too hot and a little bit too cold. Right now, maybe. And you might go back and tell the janitor, "Hey, I was plenty cold this morning. You know, try to do a little better at your job." Hopefully we do it in Christian love. But this has effects on our families. This affluence, this easy living. Well, easy living, both spiritually and physically. We talked about a few generations ago, some of those men, some of those people had to stand up to some pretty hard things. And a lot of us, we've had to go through some things, and some of us through some hard things in a personal way. But as a church in general, the culture has not faced, like in that case, hard physical living or the draft that forced you to take a stand? And my question is it actually easy living? Does the ease of our lives actually make it hard for us? And have we been blessed so much that it's actually a curse? And so I have a list of questions here, some hard questions that poor people don't have. How much is too much? And I think it was Edwin Eby said something along this line. As Americans, we think moderation is only 2 ice cream cones when really I wanted 5. I think when we have the ice cream machine out, a lot of us get more than 1 for sure. And I love ice cream. If I can afford it, is it okay for me to have it even if most people around me can't afford it? God has blessed me so I can enjoy it, right? Is it okay to put a high priority on appreciating nice things? I like my stuff to be nice and shiny and look right. If I set the bar high on my nice things, will my children appreciate basic and simple things? Do my nice things act as a shield for me to hide behind fulfilling selfish pursuits or as an expression of pride? Do my nice things in pursuit of having it right take away from the kingdom, both by my not sharing physically and by making my heart cold spiritually? And this topic can be a whole sermon in itself. So I might have to bring that later. But I'd like to look at a few verses. Luke 18:24-26. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Did you catch that? "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Did Jesus mean what he said? If you have riches, it will make it hard for you to enter heaven. Do you believe that? It's what Jesus said. 1 Timothy 6:9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation, that desire, they that will be rich, that pursuit, into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." That pursuit of wealth can catch hold of our hearts so easily. Discontentment and greed set in. Relationships take in second place, and they become strained and broken. And this verse says the rich, trying to be rich, can wreck and ruin your life to the point your soul becomes lost in hell. We could look at the rich fool, and God said to him, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Don't forget, what we've been given is given to us by God and to be used for God, used for his kingdom. And looking at 1 John 3:16, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And verse 16 asks us to live our lives sacrificially as Christ gave himself for us. Verse 17, if you've been given the world's goods, you're to distribute to those in need. And if you don't, how dwells the love of God in you? He says, if you don't, you don't have the love of God. We love ourselves. God gave it to us to be, and we are his stewards to invest back into the kingdom. How are we doing in that? Another part of the story we didn't touch on out of Belshazzar is the fact that the king, Belshazzar, was not in good standing with his people. And so when the Medes came to enter the city, they found very little, if not any, resistance to them. They were supposed to be the enemy. The people welcomed them as a friend. The people saw an opportunity here. So is that wealth of the world a Mede sneaking in? Is materialism a Mede sneaking in? That's supposed to be on the outside of the walls, but really we want it to come in. Is it something we want to desire and enjoy? And has our heart become a bit cold towards our true King? Wednesday night, we heard that Iran is the fastest growing Christian population and America is one of the fastest declining. Why? Is it just coincidence that America has been known as the greatest and wealthiest country in the world? Today, we are part of this declining Christian population. Are we being strong or are we being weak? Coming out of the good times, there's a tendency to be weak. Another thing that stood out to me when Brother Chris preached the conference sermon, this has been running through my mind. When we say yes to one thing, it's an automatic no to another thing. What are you saying yes to that makes a no somewhere else? What have you said yes to this week that made an automatic no somewhere else? And I couldn't help but notice how many people weren't here Wednesday night. And Ron gave you some room that it was kind of scary as preachers, a preacher's meeting. Wednesday and Thursday. You know, there was a few of us here that kind of had to be here. The ministry, the trustees, the ushers. And I think most people were glad we were here, and I think most of us were glad we were here. But each one of us could have been here with a wrong heart, a wrong reason, a wrong motive. I just want to put that back to you. Is it ever wrong to go to church? And if I have to be honest, I'm not sure if a year or two ago, if I didn't have to be here, if I would have been here. You know, I talked to one of the bishops afterwards. It wasn't Ron. And I made a mention that I was a little disappointed that not more of our people showed up. And he said, you know what, that's normal. And that disturbs me a little bit because I think there's a lot of places in the world where church is a value. If we had meetings, if there was meetings in a lot of other parts of the world, anyone who could have would have showed up. Anyone who could have. When you say yes to one thing, it's an automatic no to the other. Anyone who could have prioritized it would have made it a priority. And so I asked some more questions. What did you prioritize? What did you say yes to that you couldn't be here? Wednesday night was our normal time for prayer meeting, so you should have, maybe I'm being too hard, but you should have known it was church, right? That could have been easy to get here. Is it me being too hard to say that it doesn't look like church is as big of a priority as it should be? And I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to our church, the Mennonite church in general. Have we gotten sucked into this distracting culture that we live in, that promises so many things, that we aren't thirsty for God's word like we should be. If that bishop said the poor attendance at conference was normal, what does that say about us? And there could be various reasons for that. I believe some probably did have legitimate reasons not to be here. But I'm afraid we've lost our fear, our healthy fear of what Christ said when he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" We've been blessed financially, but do we recognize what we've been given? Brother Ethan talked about, he was the visiting speaker, he talked about the crossing the bridge upstream of Niagara Falls. And when he drives over that bridge, he can almost feel panicked, thinking about being down there in the current, stuck in a boat, and knowing the falls is coming up and can't get the engine started. We're in the current. We're in the current, and are we thinking, this is fun? I like this current. Or do we recognize the threat that the current is? Do we realize the threat where the current is taking us over the falls to destruction? I had to think of Peter in Matthew 14:30. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And also Paul's words in Acts 9:6, and he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And I think both of these responses need to be ours today. Lord, save me from the pull, the current of the world that is sneaking under the wall into my heart, and help me to know what you want me to do. What does God want in your life? It's not safe to just flow with this current. And we can't wait for everyone else to get on board. Well, these people over here, they're not starting their motor. They're not getting worried about the current we're in. I think we're safe. There's other people going down this current. And they're in the walls of the church. We can't wait for everyone else. It's time to be honest about ourselves. It's time to be honest and take a stand. You know, when a rock does not move in the current, it creates a wave. And maybe there should be more waves in church. We need to take a stand for God. May God help us be honest as we sort through some of these hard questions of where our true allegiance is and how much do we really love our King? Or do we want those meads to be sneaking in under the wall, those meads of self-pride? Do we want them to be our Lord's? Let's kneel for prayer.